Shall we pray? Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, even now, for I ask this in your name, amen. What a blessing it is to be with the Dawson family, Dr. Gary Fenton and Sister Alta Faye Fenton have invited my wife and me to be here. One of the reasons I accepted the invitation was because we're going to be spending eternity together, and I thought it was about time for us to get to know each other. I'm glad to be here. One of the great marks of a church that's in transition is for it to continue to not survive, but thrive, even after the pastor has finished his work. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, you have obeyed me in my absence as well as my presence. And this is a healthy church. You are blessed to have had 25 years of stellar service from the pastor and his wife. I commend Dr. Fenton, not just because he's my friend, but his works bear out the fact that the Lord has used him in a great way. Thank you so much, Pastor Fiscus, Sister Melanie, taking good care of me, and my beautiful wife, Dr. Wanda Taylor Smith, who is here today and has graced me with her presence in this sacred space. I'd like to call your attention to 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 14, 20, and 21. 2 Kings chapter 4, chapter 13, verses 14, 20, and 21. I'm looking at the bookends of a pericope or teaching paragraph, leaving out the middle because of time. But let's see what the Lord can do just with bookends. 2 Kings 13, verse 14, 20, and 21. I want to talk about a death-proof ministry. A death-proof ministry. Hear these words from 2 Kings 13, 14, 20, and 21. Now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Verse 20. Elisha died and was buried. Now Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. In Greek mythology, two characters, one Orion, a giant who was sightless. Another one, Cedalion, who was a dwarf, but he could see. It was Orion the giant who carried Cedalion the dwarf on his shoulder. Thus, Orion the giant furnished Cedalion the dwarf with height. But Cedalion the dwarf furnished Orion the giant with sight, thus furnishing the elements for the popularization of Sir Isaac Newton's phrase, if I can see further, it's because I stand on the shoulders of giants. All of us stand on the shoulders of some giant. We are not self-made people. We stand on the shoulders of some giant in our lives. I remember Mrs. Bertie Edwards. She was my first Sunday school teacher. I was saved at 7 years of age, and I thought she was a giant. She insisted that I know, and every student know, their golden memory verse, She insisted that I would be ready to teach the Sunday school lesson, review it, not only in class, but when the General Assembly was called, when all the classes met. She insisted that I sit up straight. I couldn't chew gum. If I chewed gum, she could come by and hit me under the chin, my mouth would pop open, and she'd reach down my throat and literally grab the piece of chewing gum. She insisted that we went to the restroom at designated times. And if you missed that time, you had to practice discipline. I thought she was a giant until I grew up and I discovered that Mrs. Birdie Edwards was 4 feet 4 inches tall. And yet, she was a giant. I'm standing here today because of this 4 foot 4 inch person who challenged me to be disciplined in my reading and in my thinking about scripture. I stand here today standing on the shoulders of my mother, a seventh grade graduate who's the best theologian and Bible teacher I've ever sat under. My father, who finished the first grade as a sharecropper. I'm standing on their shoulders. And you stand on the shoulders of someone, some pastor, some teacher, some GA assembly leader, some royal ambassador assembly leader, or some recreational leader, some nosy neighbor who got in your business as a young person when you were not acting like your last name said you would act. You were not acting like a Smith or like a Jones. You were not acting like a Keller. You were not acting like a Fiscus. You were not acting like a Mason. You were not acting like that. And they would, and I could never understand, when we lived on Carlisle Street in Cincinnati, Ohio, when we didn't have a telephone and we didn't have texting and tweeting. We didn't have any of that kind of thing. But when I messed up 15 blocks away, they had the right to discipline me. And when I got home, I know the lady couldn't run that fast, but I don't know how my mama got the message before I got home. And then those dreaded words, wait till I tell your daddy. I've never been in jail because I stood on the shoulders of giants. It is Joshua who stands on the shoulders of Moses as his assistant. It is Timothy who stands on the shoulders of Paul. It is Ruth who stands on the shoulders of Naomi. And it is Elisha who stands on the shoulders of Elijah. In fact, their ministries mirror each other. The Lord will speak to Elijah the prophet, who will prophesy and end his ministry in the 960s BC. God said to him, it's time for you to make a transition. It's time for you to close up your work. But you will have to go and do 3 things before the terminating point. Number one, go and anoint Hazael to be the next king of Assyria in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. Number two, go and anoint your king who will sit over the northern kingdom, Jehu, king of the northern kingdom, Israel. And number three, anoint and select your successor, who I've already selected. His name is Elisha. And he goes, starting with verse 15 and following of 1 Kings chapter 19, he sees Elisha plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And God says, that's him. He takes and puts his mantle on Elisha, which is a way of saying, you are now my understudy. You are my apprentice. And Elisha takes and goes home, takes his oxen, kills them, boils the meat, and burns up the plow equipment as if to say, I am no longer in the business of being a plowboy for men. I am now a plowboy for God. Don't you hear what Jesus says? Because Elisha anticipates this. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 61 and 62, anyone who takes hold of the plow looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And Elisha has a home-going party for the community with oxen meat and burned-up plows represented that he had retired from that business, and now he follows Elijah. Their ministry mirror and parallel each other, because in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 16, Elijah encounters a woman. He's already given a 3.5-year meteorological report to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, saying to them, in essence, you will not have to watch the 10 o'clock news to see what the weather report is going to be. It's not going to rain, and there won't be any dew for 3.5 years. And your cattle will die, and vegetation will die. Well, of course, this affected the whole land. And here is a little widow who is gathering sticks. She has enough cornmeal and enough oil to make a whole cake, but she doesn't have any fire. She goes and gathers sticks so she can rub them together and make a whole cake. And then she and her son are going to die. But because Elijah had the holy audacity to say, fix me a little cake first, she trusted in what he said. And God honored her and put a cornfield in her barrel and an oil well in her cruse. So when she dipped out a pint of cornmeal, God put in a pint. And when she dipped out a pound of meal, God put in a pound of meal. And it sustained her for 3.5 years. That was Elijah's ministry. But in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, here is Elisha. And he encounters a woman. This woman has 2 sons. And her husband has left her in desperate straits. So much so that her debts are so high that she can't pay them. And her creditors are going to take her sons into slavery as a payoff for her debt. And Elisha asked her, how many vessels do you have? She told him how many. He said, then gather vessels from all over the neighborhood. And every time she gathered a vessel, God put in oil. So much so that all of the vessels were filled. And she traded in this crude oil for cash to pay off her debt. So much so that as Elisha dealt with the widow, Elisha dealt with a widow, and God in both instances brought oil out of nowhere. Their ministries parallel and mirror each other. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24, here was a young man who would die, and Elijah is sent for. He comes to the house and lays himself on the young man 3 times and asks God to restore the life of the young man. And God restores his life. The young man is raised to life again. But the same thing happens with Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 to 37. Here is Elisha. A young man is out in the field and he's reaping with his father, doing agricultural work. Apparently he has a heat stroke. He's taken home. He's laid on the bed and Elisha is sent for. He comes in and the Bible says that he gives the young boy mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and the boy is raised to life. Because the ministry of Elijah is mirrored and paralleled by the ministry of Elisha. But there's one miracle that Elisha does that Elijah did not do. Because Elisha had asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. When they came to the very verge of the Jordan and Elijah's getting ready to go home, Elijah asked Elisha, in that second chapter, 2 Kings, is there anything you want me to do for you? And Elisha said, yes, I want a double portion of your spirit, which is, in essence, saying, I want to be your heir. Because the firstborn son in any Jewish family always got twice as much. I want twice as much of what you have. I want to be your apprentice. I want the same power that you have, but twice as much. And Elijah says to Elisha, you've asked a difficult thing, but not an impossible thing. If you are so focused on me when I am taken up, so that when I take and break the gravitational pull of the universe, you see me taken out of sight. If you watch me, then you will have exactly what you asked for. You've asked for a difficult thing, but not an impossible thing. I think, brothers and sisters, that we are in the mode of asking God for things that are mediocre. We don't ask for difficult things. We ask for peanuts. He wants to give us cashews. Our prayers don't really amount to much. Lord, allow me to get to work. Well, I've been letting you get to work for 25 years. Be fine. Lord, bless this food that we're about to receive for the nourishment of our body for Christ. Fine, I will bless it. And I think God, in my own sanctified imagination, gets kind of bored with some of our prayers because they don't really stretch, if you will, the sovereign, if you let me put it that way. It's not challenging. It's not much. But I think one day God was sitting on his throne, and here three Hebrew boys getting ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And I believe they started praying. Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro getting ready to be cremated in the fiery furnace. And they sent up a prayer to God because they've already said to Nebuchadnezzar, we already heard your declaration that when the Babylonian Symphony Orchestra starts playing, that we're supposed to bow down to this image of you. But we'd rather burn than bow, because the first law is you shall not have any other God except me, and you shall not bow down to any. So we'd rather burn than bow. And before they got into that fiery furnace, the fourth man stepped in. I know that's true, because Nebuchadnezzar, who was really accurate with his mathematics, said, look, I know we put in three, but now there's four. And the fourth one looks like the Son of God. And they're walking around in the fiery furnace. Their hair's not singed, their clothes is not burnt, and there's not even a smell of smoke. You know why? Because the fourth man got there before the first three men got there. And what is strange about this is this, that three were taken out. And yet Nebuchadnezzar saw four in there. What happened to the fourth one? That fourth one stayed in there because he anticipated that Brother Fiscus would have to go there. Brother Smith would have to go there. The Barons would have to go there. And you would have to go there. So when you get into the fiery furnace, don't think it's strange like James 1, 1 and 2 says. When you encounter fiery trials, because the fourth man is there before you get there, and you can walk around and give God praise, not in the absence of the fire, but in the presence of the fire. And there God answers prayer. What this church needs is to keep asking God for difficult things. He wants to take you higher. He wants to take you deeper. Not a maintenance ministry, but a ministry of transcendence that goes above where you have been. That is the prayer of Dr. Gary Fenton, that you stand on the shoulders he has stood on, because he stood on the shoulders of Christ, on Christ. The solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Elijah goes to heaven without dying. God sends a chartered chariot of fire, made of horses of fire, with reins of fire, taken from the terrestrial to the celestial to take him home. And the mantle is left for Elisha to pick up, and he takes and smotes the Jordan River, and the water parts, so that he can see that the power of Elijah still remains, because the miracles that Elijah performed are being worked out in his life. Brothers and sisters, God wants to provide for us a death-proof ministry. For here is Elisha, who will probably prophesy 50 years, maybe 60 years. He dies in this second Kings version, chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. He dies, and there is in his grave now his decomposed body that consists of bones. The Bible says that Moabite raiders would every year come and raid the land of the northern kingdom, Samaria. And they're making one of these raids while a funeral procession is making its way to the graveyard. They're getting ready to deposit this man in his assigned tomb. But the raiders are coming, and they panic because they don't want to encounter these Moabite raiders. And so the pallbearers just dump his body in any ground depression, any grave. They had no idea that that ground depression, that grave, was Elisha's grave. And when that dead man's body came in contact with Elisha's dead bones, the dead man lived again. And I'd like to think he got up and rejoined the pallbearers and told them it was nice for the ride, but it's time for me to live on. Elijah died, lived without dying, but Elisha dies, and yet his ministry lives on. When that dead man's body came in contact with Elisha's dead bones, he lives. I'd like to think that this story is remembered by Ezekiel some 350 years later. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 3, God asks Ezekiel a question. Son of man, can these bones live? Son of dust, can these bones live? It's a perennial question. And I have to think
that since Ezekiel is a prophet and Elisha was a prophet, that Ezekiel reflects on this. If God can allow a man's dead body to come in contact with Elisha's dead bones and the man live again, why is it that this valley that's full of dead, dry bones, why can't it live again as well? Because ultimately, that's the question that is put to the 21st century church. Can these bones live? And God said to Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones. Ezekiel prophesied in the latter part of the 600s and the first part of the 600s and the latter part of the 500s BC. And Ezekiel preached to the bones until there was harmony in the bones. The bones began to rattle, shake. That's pretty good, rattling bones, but they're still dead. And Ezekiel kept on prophesying until there's unity in the valley, because bone came to its bone. That is, the foot bone did not get connected with the neck bone, and the head bone did not get connected with the knee bone. Bone came to its bone. It's unity. Wonderful. You have harmony and unity. But now you have beauty, because the skeleton is covered by sinews and muscles and skin and fat, etc. Even though you have harmony, and even though you have beauty, and even though you have unity, there's still death. But he then prophesies to the winds, the ruach in Hebrew. The four winds come and breathe into the nostrils of these corpses, and they come to life. They stand as a mighty army of the Lord. Well, I believe that here Ezekiel, who looks at this story, has to be encouraged. Can these bones live? Yes, basically because of what God did in the ministry of Elisha. Can the bones of the church live? That's the big question. I think that the churches around the world, in many cases, on the verge of extinction. I do not mean the church of Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus is talking about his own body. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Not that kind of church. I'm talking about the church of Revelation 3 and 1, the spirit of that church. What Jesus says about the church at Sardis, you have a name that you're alive. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. I'm talking about the church in Revelation 3 and 20, in one of the most pitiful scenes in all of the Bible, where Jesus, who is the Lord of the church, takes and stands at the door and knocks and says, if anyone will hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him or her, and they can sup with me. I'm talking about the spirit of the church of Judges chapter 16, 20, when Samson is awakened after his hair is shaved and cut in the wrong barbershop. And Delilah says to him, the Philistines are upon you. And he shook himself. And the Bible says, but he didn't know that the spirit of the Lord had left him. The church must never become a mausoleum where the spirit of the Lord has left us. A beautiful building is fine. Chandeliers are fine. Covered pews are fine. Beautiful instrumental music, fine. But the Spirit of God must continue to live in our midst if we are to have a live church. Son of man, can these bones live? You want to make sure that you have a death-proof ministry, because if God could bring to life a man who was dead, whose body touched the dead bones of Elisha, if God put power in the bones, then what is my problem? Why can't God use a living preacher like me to do his work? You want a death-proof ministry? I would suggest, number one, that you remember that a death-proof ministry is based upon an alien gospel of righteousness. Alien righteousness really means there is no salvation within ourselves. It comes outside of us. And God takes and saves us outside of our own efforts. Remember, we are dead, dead. Lazarus was dead, 4 days dead. And the only way he lived was when Jesus called his name. Lazarus, come forth. It was not a general resurrection. Had Jesus just said, come forth, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have gotten up. Sarah and Hagar would have gotten up. David would have gotten up. But he said, this is specific. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came skipping out of the tomb of Bethany like a schoolboy on a college campus. He had been dead. And all of us were dead. That's exactly what Paul meant in Ephesians 2 and 1. He says, at one time, you were dead in transgressions and sins, but God, because of his great love and rich mercy, has taken those of you who are dead and made you alive in Christ. Dead. That's what the Lord meant when he spoke to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. At one time, you were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenant of the promises. Without God, listen to that, without God and without hope in the world. But now, those of you who are far off are made to be drawn nigh by the blood of the Lamb. A death-proof ministry is a ministry that admits that anyone who is not saved is dead spiritually, and it takes Christ coming from the outside, working on the altar of your heart on the inside to save you. No good works, no ethics. Salvation produces good works. Good works do not produce salvation. A death-proof ministry is a ministry in which righteousness is not our own. It comes outside of ourselves. You want a death-proof ministry, it must be a ministry that reminds its members that God buries his workers, but never his works. God buries his workers, but never his works. It's true that Elisha dies, but the ministry, the work, goes on. In fact, that's exactly what John is saying in Revelation 14 and 13. John says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth, says the Spirit, they shall rest from their labor and their works. Listen to that. Their works do follow them. I want a ministry when I'm through at Beeson, whether through retirement or through because of death. I want a ministry that will still be activated in John Meads, my student, in Matthew Bowerman, my present student, where they will continue to preach the gospel that I preach because Paul preached it, and Paul preached it because the Lord gave it to him. I want a ministry that exceeds my mortality. And Gary Fenton's ministry will go on because it's based on something that's permanent and not temporary. And we must leave a legacy to our children, not just a house and a car and money, but something that's put on the inside so that our teaching and our living and our example will continue even when we have breathed our last. Elisha's ministry continues even though he dies. I think if we want a death-proof ministry, it has to be a ministry that's based upon Christological exclusivity. Big old theological word, which simply means this: there is salvation only in Christ. He is the exclusive place and person of salvation. Now, I think that if this dead man's body had been thrown into anyone else's tomb, that the man would have stayed dead. But it was thrown in Elisha's tomb. And Elisha's name means Yahweh or God is salvation. Yahweh or God is salvation, which prefigures what Jesus is and what he does. They shall call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sin. I know we live in an era now where we don't want to offend people, and therefore we listen to Pastor Oprah Winfrey and Pastor Dr. Phil to let them give us options how we can be saved. Buddha, Confucius, Zoroaster, Mary Baker Eddy, Joseph Smith. But I hear Jesus saying in John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. And I hear Paul saying in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And therefore, when a dead man's body comes in contact with Elisha's dead bones, the dead man lives. And when a dead sinner comes in contact with a crucified Jesus, dead sinners live. That's why I'm crucified with Christ. Therefore I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Let me go on and finish this up now. I'm getting on the runway and my time is about through, so let me go on and get done. Number four, I think that if you want a death-proof ministry, it has to be a ministry that's undergirded by the Holy Spirit. I know that in this text there is not even an indirect allusion to the Spirit, but you can't have raising without the Spirit. In fact, there is no raising except the Spirit. Everyone that's ever been raised prior to Jesus was really resuscitated. No one was resurrected because Jesus has to be the first fruits of the resurrection. This man that was raised when his body came in contact with Elisha's dead bones died again. The widow's son that Elijah raised died again. Lazarus died again. The leader of the synagogue, Jairus' daughter, died again. The widow of Nain's son died again. Dorcas died again. Eutychus died again. But Jesus got up one Sunday morning and lived to never die again. And the Bible says in Romans 8 and 11, that same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because we know he holds the future. Then life is worth living because he lives. My wife and I leave you with this in 2 minutes. My wife and I were watching CNN on August the 7th. It was a story about a woman who was getting married, but it was a particularly a unique wedding. Her father, Michael Steffein, had been killed in 2006. And a man by the name of Arthur Thomas, who had been on the heart donors list for 16 years, had never received a heart, and times were getting very desperate. He got the heart of Michael Steffein and was put into his body. His daughter, that is the daughter of Michael, her name was Jenny. She found out who got her father's heart. They began to correspond, and he sent flowers, and they began to share and to develop a friendship. Well, she decided she was going to get married 10 years later in 2016 and asked for Arthur Thomas to come to the wedding. Wanted him to come to the wedding rehearsal on Friday, August the 5th. He came. She said to him, "I want you to stand close to me and hug me because I want to feel my father's heart. I know he's dead, but he's alive in you." And she felt the pulsating heartbeat of a dad within the breast, the chest of this man, Arthur Thomas. And then she said on August the 6th, "I want you to take and walk me down the aisle, because when you're walking me down the aisle, my daddy can't be with me. But since you got his heart, it would be like you walking me down the aisle in place of my daddy." Well, I've got something better to tell you than that. My Jesus was not murdered. He laid down his life. But he took it up on Sunday morning, and he has given us a new heart, according to Ezekiel 36 and 26 and 27. He's taken out that stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. So much so now that we walk and live because we have his heart and the Spirit dwells within us. We have a death-proof ministry. In fact, I've got a death-proof life. I'm not going to die. When people tell you Robert Smith is dead, just take and disagree with them. I'm going to be more alive than I've ever been before, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Leave a legacy that exceeds your mortality so that the works of God will continue in your family and in your life. Father, speak to us, use us, that you might be glorified and your people edified. In Jesus' name, amen.